Second letter to Timothy again, please. This morning, 2 Timothy chapter 2. As we saw last week, the second letter to Timothy is one of the most touching documents in the New Testament. It's the last letter Paul wrote. He is now an old man in a dungeon in a prison in Rome, about to be martyred, beheaded by the executioner's sword. His work in the gospel is almost over. And so he picks up his pen to write to a younger man whom he is confident will carry on the work. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 1. My son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth, in other words, goes to war, entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Now if we translated that verse into modern English, we would say an athlete who runs in a race cannot win the prize unless he obeys the rules. Verse 6, the husbandman, that means the farmer, that laboureth, must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. And we will leave the reading there. You will recall that last week I told you 2 Timothy chapter 1 ends with Paul's reference to the Christians in the Roman province of Asia who had abandoned Paul. And you will have noticed in our reading today that Paul urges Timothy to resist what everybody else is doing and to stand firm. It's as if Paul is saying, Timothy, don't be carried away by what others are doing. Don't become too concerned about your weakness and reluctance to tackle the job in front of you. Timothy, stand firm. Of course, if that was all Paul had to say, it wouldn't have achieved anything. He might as well have told Timothy to fly to the moon. And that's why he says to Timothy to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. One modern translation translates it like this: take strength from the grace of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus. In other words, Timothy, find the resources for the Christian life in Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was not only for you when you were saved, but it's now available for living the Christian life. Then in verse 2, Paul speaks about handing the truth down to the next generation. And we dealt with that last week. But each of us not only has a responsibility to guard the truth, we also have a responsibility to invest it in the lives of others. But I want to make another point here, an important point. It's important we get what we believe from the Bible and not from popular opinion. Never test what you believe from a book you've read, no matter how good that book may be. And never get your theology from the choruses and hymns we sing. And never test a preacher by their popularity, charisma, or their education. Test everything by the Word of God. I was talking recently to a young fellow attending Bible college, and he told me he was doing a thesis on whether Paul was right or wrong when he wrote 1 Corinthians 11. You know what I said? I said, we don't examine Paul to see if he's right. It's Paul who examines us. Always remember, test everything you hear by Scripture That's why it's so important we read and study the word for ourselves. Now verses 3 and 4. And in these verses, Paul uses six metaphors. Old favourites of his to emphasise the Christian life will always involve hard work, and sometimes even suffering. First, verse 3. Endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. The NIV says no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. It's obvious Paul's experiences in prison had given him the opportunity to observe the discipline of Roman soldiers and to equate what he'd seen between them and the Christian. You will recall that Paul, in his earlier letters, had written about the warfare in which Christians are engaged with principalities and powers, and the armor they need, and the weapons they should use. But here, a good soldier of Christ Jesus is told, among other things, to endure hardship. Is there anybody here today who's been in the army and on active service? If you have, you'll know what Paul's talking about. You'll know army life involves hardship and can involve danger and suffering. It's all part and parcel of being a soldier. And what Paul is saying here is Christians should learn from this. Then in verse 5, Paul says, an athlete who runs in a race cannot win the prize unless he obeys the rules. Here's another favourite metaphor of Paul's, an athlete. In his New Testament letters, Paul constantly refers to sports like wrestling, boxing and running, and their similarity to living the Christian life. In 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy to exercise as an athlete. Now he tells him to obey the rules. And you say, what does that mean? Well, what it means is this, and it's very important. It comes out in the Greek, but it's difficult to bring out in translation. The King James Version speaks of striving lawfully. The NIV translates it, competing according to the rules. But what the passage basically means is the professional athlete is different to that of an amateur. Paul is describing a professional athlete, not a person competing for recreation. Paul is describing a person who has dedicated his or her whole life to excellence. It's the same when he describes the Christian as a soldier. What he's saying is we should concentrate on living the Christian life in the same way the professional athlete concentrates on his or her chosen sport. Paul is saying a spare time Christian is a contradiction in terms, that our whole life should be dedicated to living the Christian life. But the metaphor doesn't end there. For just as the athlete is a man or woman who is self-disciplined about the way they live and who keeps to their training schedule, so each of us must be disciplined in the Christian life. Now verse 6, NIV, the hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. That's what verse 6 basically means when it says the husbandman that laboureth must be first partaker of the fruits. So what are the characteristics of the farmer that Paul wants to see in the life of the Christian? Now I don't know how many of you here today have done farming. If you have, you'll know that the farmer has to be content with just working and waiting. More than most people, a farmer knows that there are no instant results. And that's something Christians have to learn. We have to learn to work and then to wait. We have to sow the seed more often than not with no immediate result. A teacher very often has to teach, yet see no difference in the child they teach. A parent very often has to spend years training a child and see no difference in the behaviour of that child. It's only after years of work that the results are seen. And Paul is telling Timothy, just as the farmer has to be patient waiting for the rain and waiting for his crops to grow, so should Christians who are serving the Lord. Results don't happen overnight. But then there's another lesson Christians should learn from the farmer. They should be prepared to work all hours. Yes, that's what I said. You visit a cane farm when the cane cutting season isn't in progress. You visit a dairy farm where cows need to be milked. Those people don't know anything about a standard working week. Neither should a Christian. And so in this passage we've seen three pictures of the Christian. The Christian is a soldier, the Christian is an athlete, and the Christian is a farmer. And the one thing that stood out in all of them was the soldier kept going because of the prospect of victory. The athlete kept going because of the vision of winning, and the farmer kept going because of the prospect of a harvest. Each submitted to discipline and hard work for the sake of the glory that should follow. So with the Christian, after the struggle will come the reward. My dear Christian friends, we can be sure of one thing. If we work for the Lord, one day we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But now another subject. I want you to look at verse 7, where there's an important biblical balance. If Timothy is to know and understand the truth Paul has been explaining, two processes are necessary: the human and the divine. Verse 7 says, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things." Perhaps the better translation is, "Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this." What Paul is saying here is Timothy must think and reflect on what has just been said. The Living Bible paraphrases verse 7 like this: "Think over these three illustrations, and may the Lord help you to understand how they apply to you." There are two important implications here, and I want you to listen to them carefully. Human study of the Word of God and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Now, it goes without saying, if we're to understand what God says in His Word, we must first read and study it. That goes without saying. Yet some Christians never do. And there could be one of two reasons for this. One, because they're backsliders, or then again, maybe it's just because they're lazy. But there could be another reason. You see, I've met Christians who believe understanding comes from the Spirit and not from study. And so they skim haphazardly through a few isolated verses of Scripture, hoping and even praying that the Holy Spirit will show them what it all means, refusing to listen to what Paul says here: "Reflect on what I am saying." On the other hand, I must also say this. There are some Christians who are very good at Bible study. They're hard-working farmers, as it were. They use their mind to grapple with the text of Scripture, and they compare versions, they consult concordances, and they read commentaries, but they forget it's only the Lord who gives understanding. Now, what all that means is this. If we're to understand Scripture, we will need a balanced combination of both: study and prayer. We must do the reflecting, yes, and then we pray for understanding that the Lord will give it. Now down to verse 14, where Paul continues to talk to Timothy about his role as a preacher. And I want to focus on the three metaphors Paul uses again. First, in verse 15, he speaks about a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Then in verse 21 he speaks about a vessel or an instrument made holy, useful to the master and prepared for the master's use. And then in verse 24 he speaks about the Lord's servant. Let's read from verse 14. Keep reminding them of these things, or of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit. Verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Timothy is told that there are two kinds of Christians. Those who are approved and those who are not approved. And those who are approved are those who rightly divide the word of truth. The NIV translates it like this: a workman who correctly handles the word of truth. And I want to say something about this. The Greek verb that has been translated correctly means to cut something straight. Now here's a word that can be used for all kinds of jobs. It can be used when we talk about a farmer who ploughs a straight furrow. It can be used when we talk about a carpenter who cuts a piece of timber square. Or it can be used when we talk about a dressmaker who sews a straight seam. That's what the word correctly means, to cut something straight. And Paul applies this verb to men who handle the word of truth. The word of truth, which quite simply is Scripture. Verse 15 again. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. What does it mean to be ashamed? The answer is, we deserve to be ashamed if the job done is below standard. And in the context of verse 15, it means when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he will decide whether we are Christians who need to be ashamed. Then in verse 22 it says, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, love and peace with them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. There's some practical teaching here. Timothy is told to flee sin and pursue righteousness. We should do the same. Timothy was told to recognize sin as dangerous to the soul. We should do the same. That means we're not to come to terms with it or negotiate with it. We should not even linger in its presence. That's what Lot did at Sodom, and even though he was a righteous man, what a mess he made of his life because he lingered in the presence of sin. Paul says we should remove ourselves from temptation as quickly as possible, like Joseph when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. We're to take to our heels and run. Now chapter 3. And as we come to chapter 3, I believe it's already clear that Paul was concerned not only about purity in our lives, but also about the purity of the doctrines we hold. In other words, Paul attaches great importance not only about the kind of life we live, but also our opinions. And that's why in chapter 3 he talks about false teaching in the last days. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Remember this, that's what the Greek means. Remember this, in the last days perilous times shall come. The NIV says there will be terrible times in the last days. Now before I continue, I must explain what the New Testament means when it talks about the last days. It's talking about the days that will bring in the close of this age. The days immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. Of course, in a broader sense, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he said the last days had already begun. And it's important to understand, while the New Testament writers taught there would be a period of spiritual and social collapse preceding the return of Christ, they also saw themselves as having entered the last days. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews begins his letter by saying, in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son, because in a sense the last days began with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth, and they will continue until his return. They're called the last days because this is the period in the world's history when God is completing his purposes for this earth. Of course, during the last days there will be different seasons. The weather will change, so to speak. And as the weather changes and as the seasons draw to a close, the days will become more dangerous. And that's why we generally refer to the last days as the days immediately preceding the return of Christ. Now let's continue with our reading. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such people turn away. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this before, but what is so tragic about the last days is it's said of Christians that they will only have a form of godliness. And that's incredibly sad. What we have here is the moral collapse of men and women who profess to be Christians. These are not people who make no profession of Christianity and who are, in fact, anti-God, anti-Christ, and anti-everything Christians stand for. These are people who have a form of godliness, people who profess to be Christians. And you know how they got like that? They got like that because they became self-centered. Like people in the world, they're saying, if it feels good, do it. It's the spirit of the world permeating the church. Christians forgetting that their self-centeredness is the fundamental reason why Adam committed the first sin. Adam thought of himself first, didn't he? He thought of God second, which is why self reigns in the heart of every human being. Of course, all of us are self-centered, I know that. As far as most of us are concerned, it's me first, me second, and me third, and it's only because of that supernatural deliverance made possible by the indwelling Holy Spirit of God that self has ever been dethroned. Now verse 10, where Paul turns from the people he's just been describing to address Timothy himself. And he says to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 10, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience. The NIV says, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life. Did you notice Paul mentions doctrine first? That's significant, that. Teaching is linked to Paul's life. Let me ask, how important is doctrine and Christian living in your life? You see, without doctrine, a theological basis for what we believe and do, we would have no basis for living the Christian life. Never forget the importance of doctrine. If it wasn't for doctrine, we wouldn't know how to behave. We could do as we liked. And that's why Paul links them together. doctrine and practice, so should we. Then in verse 14 he says, but continue in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. What does Paul mean when he says, continue in the things thou hast learned? He's telling Timothy to be steadfast. Timothy had been taught the word from the time he was a child. We see that in verse 15. And this is why it's important Christian parents bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But it's equally important children, when they reach their teens, don't throw away what their parents taught them. A fashionable thing to do these days. As I move around, I see the results of it. I see lives that have been shipwrecked, younger people who were taught the Word of God, but when they grew up, they disobeyed their parents, they did their own thing, and what a mess they made of their lives. Let's move to the next verse, verse 15. From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Then the last two verses of the chapter, 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The NIV says all scripture is God-breathed. Here we're brought face to face with the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. A doctrine so important, Satan has attacked it since the beginning of time. Satan's lie to Eve in the Garden of Eden was, has God said? Has God said? Yet I've met people, professing Christians, who don't believe all the Old Testament is the Word of God. But Paul is saying, all Scripture is inspired. It's God-breathed. He's saying, just as God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, so God has breathed, he has turned lifeless words on paper into a living utterance. Do you understand what I'm saying, don't you? I'm saying if God had not breathed life into the words of the prophets, they would have been no more than the words of men. But now, when we read these Old Testament books, we are confronted by God who speaks directly to us through what is written. We should therefore ask ourselves, if Scripture is inspired by God, what should be my attitude to it? Do God's words in print have any less authority than his words when originally spoken? And that's why sometimes I ask people, did you bring your Bible to the meeting? You see, if you're a Christian, the Bible should be the most precious possession you have. It's the only way God chooses to speak to us. It's dangerous to rely on hunches or feelings or the Lord told me this, or the Spirit said this to me. That's why we need to have our Bible with us when we hear it preached, not only to check the references, but because God speaks through his word as we read it for ourselves. Now to conclude. And to do this, we'll turn over to come down to verse 6 of chapter 4, where Paul begins to speak about himself. Probably in a few days he will be martyred, and this is what he says. For I am now ready to be offered. I'm now ready to be poured out like a drink offering. That's what that means. And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. I wonder how many of us here today, if we were facing death, could identify completely with what Paul says here. For Paul, the end is near, and he knows it. Yet he didn't think of himself as about to be martyred. He thought of himself as offering his life to God. Of course, since his conversion, Paul had offered everything to God. His money, his scholarship, his time, the energy of his body, the keenness of his mind and the devotion of his heart. The only thing left to offer was life itself. And now he's doing that. He says in verse 7, I have finished the race. I have finished the race. It's always easy to start a long distance race, but it's not easy to finish, because what you need is endurance and stamina. And that only comes from training. And this is what many Christians need to do. They need to think about the importance of finishing what they begin. Then Paul says, I have kept the faith. In Greek commercial life, this was a business phrase, a phrase used when somebody said, I've kept the conditions of the contract. And this is what Paul could say about his service for the Lord. He had kept the conditions of the contract. Now nothing remained for him but the prize which he calls the crown of righteousness. When Paul wrote this letter, Nero, the Roman emperor, was about to declare Paul guilty of crimes against the Roman Empire. But Paul knew there would be a reversal of Nero's verdict when the Lord, the righteous judge, would give him the crown of righteousness. This is Paul the aged, as he described himself a year or two earlier in a letter to Philemon. He has fought a good fight. He has finished the race. He has kept the faith. His life is at the point of being offered. His little boat is about to set sail into deep water. He eagerly awaits his crown. And this is what was to spur young Timothy on. God was about to bury one of his workmen, but Timothy was going to carry on the work. And so as the years go by, the torch of the gospel is handed down from one generation to the next. And as the leaders of the former generation die, it becomes urgent for those of the next generation to step forward and take their place. I'm sure, as you must be, that Timothy would have been profoundly moved by the exhortation from Paul. You younger people here today, you can't sit forever in the shadow of the leadership of the generation that has preceded you. For if the Lord doesn't come first, the day will come when you must step into the shoes of your present leaders and you yourselves take up the responsibility. That day had come for Timothy. It comes to all of us in time.